Heavenly Father, we come before you. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see you clearly. I pray, Father, that we would see the radical claims that you make. And would you help us to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder if you've heard the story of the six blind men and the elephant. The story is often told in Hinduism, Buddhism, and even by some well-meaning Christians who have lost sight of the gospel. The story goes something like this. Six blind men happened upon an elephant. The first man touched the tail of the elephant and said, "Ah, an elephant is like a snake." The second blind man touched the tusk and said, "Ah, an elephant is like a spear. What's the moral of the story? Well, we're all trying to find God, and all roads lead to God. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you think Jesus would respond to that story? I think Jesus would respond with clarity. I think Jesus would respond emphatically. And I think Jesus would respond with this one clear sentence. You must be born again. Now, leading up to this sermon, as a church, we've been looking at the God who is there. And last week, we looked at the concept of God being a just God who must punish sinners. So before we approach our passage, we're left with this question. How can a sinful humanity come back into a relationship with the holy God? Well, the book of John answers that question. In the book of John, we meet Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh. And he's here from heaven to reveal the things of heaven. Now, earlier in the book of John, in chapter 1, it actually says that whoever believed in the Son of God, he gives the right to become children of God. And so we've already seen hints of the need for this radical new birth. So with that in context in mind, we are ready to approach our passage. And this, as we go through the text, as we go through the passage, there's going to be four main points. Point number one is Jesus' radical claim to Nicodemus. This is in verse 1 to 4. In verse 5 to 9, we're going to see how Jesus defines what is the new birth. And then in verses 9 to 13, we're going to see Jesus has the authority to say these things concerning the new birth. And then finally, Jesus answers the question, how can we be born again? So with that in mind, let's turn to verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now immediately we're told several things about Nicodemus. Firstly, we're told that he's a Pharisee. Now remember, the Pharisees were the religious elites of Jesus' time. They truly believed that if they kept the law, then their long-awaited Messiah would come and he would rescue them from Roman oppression. Second, we're told that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was in the upper levels of society. And elsewhere, we know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. These are the 70 men that actually ruled the Jewish nation. And then in verse 10, we're told he's the teacher of Israel. So Nicodemus was smart, he was brilliant, and he was the go-to guy concerning religious things. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Now notice that Nicodemus comes at night. The theme of light and dark is something that John uses to highlight someone's heart, the state of their heart. So John is actually highlighting that Nicodemus is actually spiritually blind and he's lost. Now Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs unless God is with them. Now, in the face of that, that seems really positive. Nicodemus is actually giving honor to Jesus by saying, "Ah, yes, you're a teacher like me." And then he actually also acknowledges that Jesus is from God. So what's the problem here? The problem is that his conclusions was based on the signs that Jesus has done and not on the witness of who Jesus is claiming to be. Now, if you're reading carefully, you'll also notice the "we" in verse 2. He says, "We know." That's not a personal declaration by Nicodemus. It seems he has come on behalf of his fellow Pharisees, and he tries to give a conclusion concerning the spiritual realities about Jesus. Now, this has been a pleasant conversation. It's been a great conversation by Nicodemus. And now the question is, how do you expect Jesus to respond? Well, Jesus shatters Nicodemus' world and ours. See, he goes straight to the heart of the matter in verse 3. Let's hear his radical response. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, being born again means both being born from above and again. And it's like this. You seem to think that you can see spiritual realities, but unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You remain blind, Nicodemus. Now, as a Jew, Nicodemus would have instantly understood the reference to the kingdom of God. He would have identified with the rule of the long-awaited Messiah and participating in his kingdom. This is what the Pharisees had been waiting for. This is what all the rule-keeping had been anticipating and building up to, the Messiah and his rule. Now, I wonder, have you ever been in the presence of someone really important, but you just didn't know it at the time? I was at dinner with my friend, and during this dinner, we got into discussions about sharing our faith with our Muslim friends. I excitedly shared my experiences with them, and I may even have shared some tips on how to share our faith. Now, the funny thing is this. My friend's dad is actually a leading expert in that field. And that's something that I didn't know until much later, much to my embarrassment. It was a bit like that with Nicodemus. The long-awaited king was in front of him, but he was blind to the reality. Now, what was Nicodemus' response? You see it in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus just didn't understand. He took Jesus' words literally. He thought it was impossible to be born again, literally a second time. See, the category of a new birth just didn't exist in his vocabulary. You see, as a Jew, he expected to get into the kingdom. After all, it was his birthright. Jesus responds to this puzzlement by repeating the need to be born again in verse 5. And we move on to the second point, which is where Jesus explains what this new birth looks like in verse 5 to 9. Jesus answered, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, born again means the same thing as born of water and spirit. And Jesus now adds that unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So the crucial question then is this. What does it mean to be born of water and spirit? Well, firstly, We should understand that being born of water and spirit are not two interdependent things, but they're actually connected. They're the same thing. This is a water spirit source that produces new birth. And it's even clearer in John 7 because it refers to the Spirit as living water. Now, the really interesting thing is Jesus actually expected Nicodemus to be aware of these things. See, in verse 7, he rebukes Nicodemus for being surprised at something he should know. In verse 10, Jesus is amazed at Nicodemus. How is it possible that a teacher of Israel didn't understand the need for a new birth? So Jesus is implying that the need to be born of water and spirit was actually clearly explained in the Old Testament. So what does the Old Testament say about this? Well, the clearest example is actually in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, which I will read to you. Listen to these amazing promises by God. God will do this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will put a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So, this promise of a new birth is as clear as daylight, and it's right there in Ezekiel. Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, should have been aware of it. Now, this is to be contrasted with the flesh in verse 6. The flesh can only produce flesh. This water spirit source produces something else, something entirely different. It produces a miraculous birth. Now, Jesus goes on, and he actually gives further clarification about this new birth. Look with me at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this should have been a dead giveaway about the work of the Holy Spirit in making someone new. So the wind and the new birth are actually mentioned in another famous event in the next chapter of Ezekiel, in chapter 37. See, God takes Ezekiel, the prophet, to a valley full of dead bones, and he asks Ezekiel this question: Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel wisely answers, O God, only you know. Now, the amazing thing is, God sends a wind, and these dry bones get patched up, and they go from dead to alive. So my point is, the idea of the wind and the new birth are related, and it's there in the Old Testament. Nicodemus, again, the great teacher of Israel, should have been familiar. Now, a point about this new birth. The idea of a new birth is miraculous. It's spectacular. It's where we turn from our sin and living for ourselves, from the deadness of sin, to living radically for Jesus. And I'm sure that we've all experienced this new birth or seen it in the lives of Christians around us. Their lives are so transformed that they start living like a completely different person. Taking a step back, I saw this in my friend at uni. Before coming to Christ, she was someone that was living for herself. She looked for approval and identity in what others thought of her, and she lived only for what she wanted. She swore a lot, lived for the moment, and partied hard. But then, she encountered the risen Jesus as she read her Bible. The swearing reduced and then stopped. Instead of a selfish drive towards her own goals, she started caring deeply about the people and their eternal state. You see, she wanted more of Jesus. And she wanted others to know of his amazing love. Friends, isn't this the way that Jesus has saved us? The new birth is mysterious, but we've all witnessed it, have we not? It's like the wind. You don't see where it comes from, but you see its effects. And as we reflect back on our lives, we see God at work in and through us, making us more like his son. But back to Nicodemus. He still doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And in verse 9, he says as much. Jesus is amazed again at Nicodemus in verse 10. And now he goes on to challenge Nicodemus. He challenges Nicodemus on his unbelief and the fact that Jesus actually has authority to say these things concerning the new birth. That's our third point. Look with me in verse 11 and 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, Jesus does a really clever thing here. He reverses the table on Nicodemus, and by the way, he reverses the table on us. You see, you came with your delegation trying to assert truths about me, Nicodemus, but I am here, and I speak on behalf of my heavenly Father about heavenly realities. This is Trinitarian language. This is the Godhead speaking, and Jesus is revealing heavenly things and heavenly realities. But Nicodemus, you don't believe. Your problem is not a lack of knowledge. Your problem is a lack of belief. At this point, we should ask the question, what gives Jesus the authority to say these outrageous things about the new birth? Look with me in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, Jesus says he can talk about heavenly things because he is from heaven. Now, this is a reference to the Old Testament again, and it's about Jacob, Israel's descendant. And Jacob sees this ladder going up and down from heaven, and he sees angels ascending to heaven. The problem, though, is humans can't ascend into heaven. But what if God came down in the form of a human? What if he's both 100% God and man, and he reveals these heavenly realities? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. I am the bridge between heaven and earth, and I have come to reveal this crucial truth. You need to be born again. At that point, though, we're left with this question. How is it possible? How can we be born again? And that's our final point, point four, where Jesus explains how we can be born again. Look with me in verse 14 to 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, again, Jesus is talking about another passage in the Old Testament, something that we've looked at earlier in the year in Numbers 21. In that passage, the people complain against Moses and against God for having taken them out of slavery to the wilderness. They describe the manna, God's food that he gives for them, as worthless food. They're ungrateful for what God has done, and they rebel. Remember, God is a holy and righteous God, and so he sends fiery serpents who bite the people for their sin, and many Israelites die. Now, the people plead to God to be saved, and God provides a solution in the form of a bronze snake, which is lifted up on a pole. All those who looked by faith at that bronze snake were healed, and they lived. So, how do we make sense of that? Well, the snake bites reminds us the problem of sin, but more importantly, how the problem of sin is internal in all of us. At the heart of the matter, we're not so different from the Israelites. We complain and we rebel against God. We take his gifts for granted. We worship created things rather than the Creator. But this also shows us that we can't save ourselves. We need God to intervene, and he does. God provides the solution by providing a bronze snake. And again, all of those people that looked by faith at the bronze snake were healed. Now, Jesus takes that and he applies that to himself in verse 14 and 15. You see, Jesus will be lifted up on the cross, and all who will look to him in faith will have eternal life. They'll be forgiven of their sins. They will have a restored relationship with God. They will have life. They will be born again. So, we have seen the need to be born again. We have seen Jesus explains what this looks like. We have seen Jesus has authority to say these outrageous things concerning the new birth. And we have seen how we can be born again. So, the question then is, how does this apply to us today? The first application point is quite clear. You need to be born again. If you're not a Christian and you're exploring Christianity, I hope the words of Jesus has been clear to you. This also applies to people who have been coming to church every Sunday, but on Monday, there's no difference in your life. You're not yet born again. See, we trust in our own efforts or right standing to be accepted by God and enter his kingdom. We look to other saviors other than Jesus. See, this can be relationships, moral improvement, self-improvement, other religions, career and status, even ministry. Whatever you substitute God for. So, who or what are you looking to for approval to save you? The problem with these saviors is that they let us down. If you lose these things, what happens? You actually will be left with nothing. But more importantly, these saviors don't deal with the real problem. The real issue is sin, and that's deep in all of us. Jesus has dealt with sin on the cross. Jesus is saying you can be born again. Jesus is saying that you can have new life and you can have a new start. You can do this by repenting or turning from your sinful ways, by admitting, like the Israelites, that, hey, actually I screwed up. I look at these other things to save me, and I don't give God the proper thanks that he deserves. And second, it's by believing in Jesus. It's trusting in Jesus completely, fully, with everything. And it's looking to him as your savior and nothing else. You know, the amazing thing is, God didn't leave us in our sin. The God who created the galaxies and the stars, as well as the smallest of cells, did not leave us in our brokenness. He became flesh and blood, and on that bloody cross, he took the punishment you and I deserved. That's how costly sin is, that it took the death of God's own Son. And yet, at the same time, that's how much God loves us and his glory in saving a people for himself. So, look to Jesus in faith and know that life is found in him. You can have a new start. You can be born again. Now, if you have already trusted in Jesus, there's still a challenge there. Keep looking to him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And keep trusting him. When life hits you with trials and difficulties, when you are not certain of your health condition, when your boss at work treats you unfairly because you're trying to live faithfully for Jesus, when it looks like others are climbing the social or corporate ladder, and here you are, living faithfully for Him. Brothers and sisters, remember, those who lose their lives for His sake will find it. Keep your eyes fixed on Him and look to Him for life. The third application applies to Christians as well. Those that have this relationship with Jesus, and it's this: delighting in your status as a new creation and as a child of God. Now, if we're born again and if we're in Christ, then we're heirs with Jesus. All that He has purchased by His blood is ours. See, Nicodemus found it such a struggle to believe that someone could be born again. Can we really have another chance? Can we really be changed like the promises that we spoke of in Ezekiel 36? The truth is that we can and we have because of what Jesus has done in granting us new birth. You see, when God looks at you, when God looks at you and me, when we trust in His Son, He doesn't see us for our past mistakes. He doesn't see us for our sin. He sees us as blameless, pure, righteous. He sees us as He sees Christ. Do you truly believe that? If you do, then these three truths apply to you today. Number one, we're not beggars before God. We're no longer orphans or beggars. We're not dead dogs coming to the table of our Father and asking for scraps. We used to be, yes. But in Christ, we're no longer dead, beggarly orphans, dirty and clothed in rags. We're not raising our balls to God, wondering if He might just give us a little bit more stew. In the Son, we now are sons and daughters of the King. God has given us authority, He says, and power as His children through the new birth. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to go to our Father's throne room, full of confidence, and to pray boldly, because He is your Heavenly Father because of your new birth. Two, because we're new creations, we really can please God. We do not stand apart from what Christ has done. But after we place our faith in Christ, we're told that what we do from faith in Christ's finished work does really please God. What we do in faith in Christ really pleases God. Let that sink in. If you're living your Christian life in a begrudging way, know that you can please the Heavenly Father. And be encouraged, because there's a reason to pursue holiness and live for Him. So, it matters and it pleases God when you war with sin and live holy lives. It matters and it pleases God when you spend time in His Word and you increase in the knowledge of His Son. It matters and it pleases God when we present our bodies as living sacrifices. And it matters and it pleases God when we keep His commandments and so much more. We really can please our Heavenly Father because we are new creations. Finally, because we're new creations, we're not destined to fail in our battle against sin. You know, sometimes we can feel helpless. We can feel like we can't defeat sin. When temptations come, we can feel like giving up. We might echo with Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Brothers and sisters, that's what your hearts were like. But if you're a Christian, you have a new heart, and that's not your old corrupt one. Hear me. You're not yet the sinless person you will be. But you are really are a new creation with a new center, a new identity, a new heart. In Christ, you don't only have the status of a son or daughter of the King, but you have access to divine power to fight and conquer sin in your life and live in holiness. So you're not destined to fail, but by his grace and power, you will become more and more like Jesus. This is not perfection on this side of eternity. But you really are a new creation, and God is at work in and through you, making you more like his Son for his glory. So live with that hope. As we come to the close then, we can say that we're not like the blind men at the start of that story, blindly grasping for that elephant. God has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus tells us clearly, you need to be born again. If you have not been born again, they encourage you to look to Jesus. To those that have been born again, keep looking to Jesus for life and delight in your identity as a new creation. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your great salvation. Thank you that you grant us to be born again. Cause our hearts to turn from sin and any other savior and trust in you completely and fully. Help us to delight and live our identities as new creations. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.